Let's pray. God, we bow in your presence, you the only holy and righteous God. You are sovereign over all. And God, we stand in your presence, needing you, God, to help us, to bless us, to strengthen us. We provide nothing. We are pitiful in our efforts, and we are simply needy before you. But thanks be to you. You provide all that is necessary. God, we come asking that you would be glorified in our hearts, in our minds, in our lives. And God, we just pray for your help as we make our way through this book of Ecclesiastes and ask, God, that your blessing would be upon us as a church and you would guide us in truth for your namesake. And it is in the name and work of Jesus Christ that we approach your holy throne. Amen. Ecclesiastes. My assumption would be that at some point in your Christian life, you have read through this book and have found yourself at times possibly perplexed by some of the things that are stated here. If that is the case, then you're in good company. This is a challenging book to go through. I always bite off more than I can chew. And this is going to be, a good time for us to hopefully to learn and to grow in our understanding, and just ask that you would pray as we go through this study that God would lead us and guide us and help me as the one given this responsibility to unpack this for us. As Chris read those opening verses, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities. All is vanity. The idea from this place of Solomon and his writing is, how do we make sense of life? How do we make sense of life? I would say that we live in a crazy world. I think this world is crazy and seems to be getting crazier at times. There are things that happen. We find ourselves perplexed by a number of things that go on around us. I think we live with people. And because we live with people and we are people, there's relational strains and stresses in our day-to-day existence. It's a challenge to be a person, and it's a challenge to be around people. Agreed? We find ourselves battling health and sickness issues, part of living in a fallen world. But it's tough. It's hard. It's hard to deal with sickness yourself. And then it's hard to see people that you love dealing with sickness. And it's you see people ravaged by disease, and it's incredible as we contemplate these things. It's a challenge. We go through times where there's political battles and political posturing, and we're in this election season, and is it not a challenge to deal with all of the tensions that are associated around these political issues? We find our life with ethnic tensions and difficulties. We see things that happen, and we understand that there's challenges and difficulties and hardships, and And it's easily to see these things brought into our perspective, and we'd say, how do we handle these tensions? What are we to do? Seems as if the world in and of itself has no real value, has no real biblical honor. We don't honor life. We are absolutely inundated with things that bring about death and destruction. And these are tensions. How do we make sense of all this? I think as Christians, you and I find ourselves before God going through struggles and difficulties in life, and we see things around us, and we're called upon at times to try to give, you know, comfort to the people that we talk with. We're asked about our thoughts, we're asked about our opinions, and have you ever found yourself at times to just express those words and they just seem to fall to the ground, not only to the person you're sharing them with, but to you yourself? It just seems like, gosh, what can I say? I think we've tried to make sense of it all, and we find ourselves confounded repeatedly, again and again and again. And that is what Ecclesiastes is about. And so we get 12 chapters to go through this whole idea of repetitious understanding of how life is meaningless, and is there benefit in this? All Scripture is breathed out by God. And is useful for teaching, instructing, correcting, and training in righteousness. So the man of God could be complete, perfect in all those ways. There are truths here that we need. And I pray that God will help us and give us teachable hearts to grasp them. Ecclesiastes is incredibly honest about the struggles and confusions that we experience in life. And I hope that God will help us as we go through this. So let's look at chapter 1, verse 1. We'll look at the author. It says, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. The words of the preacher. Kohelet, the preacher. That's the Hebrew word that is translated preacher. It describes the writer of this book of Ecclesiastes. The Hebrew root refers to a gathering of people or assembly, the koaleth, that idea. The Greek word that some of us may know, we call ekklesia. That is the word where we get church. And ek, out, kaleo, the roots there, called out people. Are called out and assembled, and so we're gathered in that way. So ecclesia, the church, Ecclesiastes, comes from that very idea. It describes people called out. The koaleth is the instructor or proclaimer in assembly or gathering, and that is what, at this point, Solomon describes himself. I'm the preacher, the teacher, the speaker, the instructor. The tone of this book is not one of the edicts of a king, but it is instructions for the assembly, brought by one who cares about what people understand and what they receive. And so as Solomon is writing this, he's not writing as one who's just speaking out these thunderous edicts and saying these things. He's trying to help people understand. He's trying to give insight to those who he instructs. So God uses Solomon to share wisdom with people that are the assembly of God. And that means us too. We can receive wisdom from these things as we apply ourselves to understand them. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. traditionally, and I think actually this refers to Solomon, David's son, who was the king of Israel. Some don't think it is Solomon. Some think it's a later ruler that ruled in Jerusalem after Solomon, and in that sense being a descendant of David. And one of the reasonings given for this is that Solomon is recorded as turning away from the truth, that his wives and concubines led him astray, and that he turned away from God and became reprobate in the way that he acted, in the way that he conducted himself. And in these letters, or in these accounts in Kings and Chronicles, there's no sense that is given there that he ever repented later in life. But that does not mean that he did not repent. And I offer to you Manasseh, son of Hezekiah, as an example of that very fact. He became one of the most ungodly kings that ruled. And because of his godless rule in Judah, God absolutely was committed to judgment and destruction. And if you read about Manasseh's life and you read about how he brought about this, and it's kind of hard to understand. Hezekiah is such a godly king, and his son Manasseh becomes such a reprobate. It's incredible. But judgment came to Judah because of Manasseh. And if you read in 2 Kings chapters 20 through 23, you conclude from those chapters that Manasseh died an unrepentant king. But then, in reading 2 Chronicles chapter 33, we see how Manasseh was taken captive and he was led out. And he was in that captivity. He cried out to God and asked for God's mercy. And God heard his prayer and believed that he was sincere, and in repentance brought him back to Jerusalem. And if we hadn't had 2 Chronicles 33, we would not have realized that Manasseh came to repentance by God's grace and that he responded to judgment in such a fashion. I think Ecclesiastes is the record of Solomon's repentance. Now, I may get into eternity and find that that was not true, but I'll leave that with God and you to decide. But it seems reasonable to think that as Solomon went through all of his godless endeavors, that he comes back to his senses by God's mercy and grace and instructs people how foolish life can be. And from this I would say, you know, in the Lord there's hope for the worst of sinners. God is able to bring to repentance the worst of sinners. And in God, when God begins to stir in that way, there is no sense in which it's ever too late. Because when God stirs hearts for repentance, he does it genuinely, actually, and it is meaningful. So no matter where we're at, no matter what you've been through, if God stirs your heart and you see the reality of your evil ways, your sinful ways, and you find yourself awakening to the reality of that conviction, and you say, how in the world can I walk away and then come back? By God's grace and mercy. By God's grace and mercy. I would also say that it is a wise thing to learn from the mistakes of others. It is a wise thing to learn from the mistakes of others. And Solomon made some horrific mistakes. But God in his mercy brought him to repentance. And God in his mercy can bring us to repentance. So we come to this unsettling message that is given in verse 2. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. This is a common refrain in Ecclesiastes. If you've read this book, you have read that phrase repeatedly in this book. Vanity is the translation of the Hebrew word habel. That word itself occurs over 38 times in this book. There is a sense which this word habel indicates a lack of value, something that is meaningless, something that is futile or useless. From this, some say that the message of Ecclesiastes is cynical, pessimistic, fatalistic. And because of that, many have even questioned whether it was properly included in the canon. Another sense of the word habel is a word that is the idea of breath or vapor. Something that is not only temporary, but also incapable of substance in and of itself. How many of you noticed that it was cold today? And when you're in that cold weather, you ever notice you can see your breath? Isn't it cool to take that breath and just form it into a snowball and throw it? That doesn't happen, does it? Your breath is this vapor that appears and it's gone. Have you ever breathed and seen that? And when it's really, really cold, it's like it stays out there a long time. And if it's out there long enough, you can kind of climb on it. Have you ever noticed that? Neither have I. It's because it doesn't happen. It can't happen. It doesn't have the ability. It's a vapor. It doesn't have stability. You can't grasp it. You can't hold it. I think that's the sense of which Solomon gives this vanity of vanities. It's not the cynical, fatalistic, pessimistic idea. It's like trying to grab your breath on a cold day. Trying to understand life is like that. If the idea of habel is transitory breath or vapor that cannot support anything in and of itself, we are not to cynically conclude that life is pointless and empty folly. I think this is an important thing. I think it's an important thing to grasp in our understanding of what Solomon's intention is. As one commentator put it, the preacher, this instructor of the assembly, takes life and turns it over and over and over in his hands, looking at it from a variety of perspectives, much in the same way I would look at a Rubik's Cube because I have no clue how to fix it. And I know some of you are very brilliant people and you can just do that in a matter of minutes, but not this guy. And in this sense, there's a sense in which you look at this life, you look at the life, and as Solomon is looking at life, he's turning it and looking at it from all these different perspectives and saying, how can life make sense in and of itself? And the point is, it can't. It just can't. Life does not make sense of itself. And you wonder why our world is in chaos. Because people look at life and they're just wondering, somehow this has got to make sense. But it doesn't. So this preacher, Solomon, he concludes that life is vanity because it cannot give us the key to unlock itself. The book shows that looking at life to figure out life is an impossible task. Wouldn't you agree? But how many times do we find ourselves just absolutely confounded by that? We look at life to try to figure out life, and it makes no sense. So here we find another description. You look at life, and it's locked in its ability to make sense. And who is it that has the key to this lock? It's not the world in and of itself. It's not our life in and of itself. Our life is locked up and it doesn't make sense. Who has this key to unlock this? God is the locksmith who made the lock of the understanding of life. And as this commentator goes on to describe it, God holds the key of all unknown, and he will not give it to you. Now that we read, and we might find ourselves saying, well, that's mean. God's got this whole idea that life is all locked up and there's no real understanding of it, and he holds the key to it, and why can't he give us the key? Because he's God and he's got his purposes. We find ourselves just absolutely perplexed. You say, well, that doesn't, I'm not really excited about going through a book like that. I want to understand. I want to have comprehension of all that's going on. I want it all to make sense. And who doesn't? Inside of every one of us, isn't there that craving? Isn't there that longing? We want it to make sense. But it doesn't. And may I say that we are wrong to demand from God the key of understanding life. So when you and I stand before him, just like Psalm, and we demand the key to understand, we're wrong. This point is made by Solomon in this book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 11. Solomon says, he has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart. When you hear that idea of he's put eternity into man's heart, that means there's this insatiable longing. There's this insatiable longing to understand eternity. Can you understand and grasp eternity? But he's put eternity into the hearts of every man and woman he has created. So there's this insatiable longing to know, to understand, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. That's what Ecclesiastes says. He has put eternity into man's heart, this insatiable longing, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from beginning to end. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 14. Listen to what Solomon says here. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider. God has made one as well as the other so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 17. It says, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he can't find it out. So you can say, I've got it figured, but Solomon says, no, you don't. The wisest man, the smartest guy, says you can't figure out life. Life does not hold the key to itself. God holds the key and he gives it to no one. Say, boy, I just really don't like that. May I say to you that this is the point that's made by other inspired writers? And I'll just give a few. I want you to think about Job. Was Job not a man who was blessed with incredible benefits and blessings and pleasures beyond imagine? I mean, it's just incredible how God had enriched this man's life. But then he brought pain into Joseph's life by this hidden thing that went on between God and Satan. Be considered my servant Job. There's none like him in all the earth. Man is faithful in all that he does. And what does Satan say? Hey, you know what? Take everything away from him. He'll curse you. He takes everything away. Job continues to be there. He says, all right, have you considered my servant Job? None like him in all the earth. Faithful in everything he does. He said, yeah, well, you pull back your hand and you strike him bodily. You afflict him physically and he will curse you. Go ahead. Have at it. And in the midst of this struggle, this man Job, who had been blessed richly by God, goes through this incredible time. We talk about the patience of Job, right? And I'll guarantee you this, Job is a whole lot more patient than I. But I also want you to understand, too, through the testimony of Job and what's written and accounted in there, Job did not go through that whole thing faultless. Because he eventually becomes embittered by what's happening and trying to defend himself among his friends. And he ends up becoming resentful, and he actually questions the justice of God. That is not a good thing. I'm sure I would have questioned it much before then. But he does challenge, and he says, it's not right. God is in the wrong for doing this to me. That's a pretty bold statement, isn't it? But listen, Job experiences pleasure and pain in life and then questions the justice of God for what makes no sense to him. And this is God's response to Job, recounted in chapter 38, verses 1 through 4 of Job. It says, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. And then God goes off and lists all kinds of things that Job nor anyone else understands. And if we're going to say, I've got to understand it for me to be submissive to you, we got the whole thing wrong. That's what Ecclesiastes is teaching us. Paul pens an inspired doxology after contemplating the sovereign ways of God in Romans. No one reading or studying Romans comes away from that book and goes, well, that was simple. The complexities of these things were challenging, and he presents them by inspiration of God so that we are blessed as people to understand our sovereign God to a limited degree so that we can appreciate that. We can appreciate what he's done. But then in this doxology in Romans 11, verses 33 through 36, this is the Apostle Paul's statement. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable his ways. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who's ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him, all things, to him be the glory forever. Amen. And amen, and amen. This God is incomprehensible, and we do not have the ability to figure out everything that's going on. Quite honestly, I don't think any of us could handle it. I think James, in the New Testament, seems to put these two ideas together. Our life is a mist or breath vapor. It's temporary. It has no substance of itself. And in this understanding that our life is a mist or breath, that we must, it's got to be humbly lived out before God. And all we can do is trust his sovereign direction. In James chapter 4, verses 13 and following, it says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we'll go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? James asked the question, what is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. When you think, or I think, that we have the ability to make our lives function and make our lives meaningful and make them what we think they ought to be, and we don't submit to God, we're arrogant. And if we think we've got to understand it and comprehend it and it's got to make sense to us, God says, no, it doesn't. Live life. And that's what we're called to do. God's not asking for our approval. God does not stand in the heavens and wonder, are you going to like me? Will you approve of me? Will you approve of my ways? God doesn't care about us and our approval. You and I should be standing before him saying, I thank you that you had mercy on a wretched soul like mine. To God be the glory for his kindness to us. Ecclesiastes teaches us we have much to learn about humble submission and true worship. Much to learn about humble submission in true worship. The wisest and wealthiest man on earth takes us on a journey to search for the meaning of life in a multitude of pursuits, and it will not be found in them. All the pursuits and plans in life cannot establish meaning and purpose in life. Earthly things will never provide satisfaction outside of God. Never. He's put eternity in the hearts of men. This insatiableness of wanting the understanding of meaning, yet man cannot understand. What we learn from Solomon is that we cannot understand life, but we can fear God and trust his truth to direct our lives. Solomon wrote in Proverbs 16 and verse 9, the heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. The heart of man, he plans his way. You and I, we make plans. We say, this is what we're going to, but behind it all is God doing what? Directing each and every step. You say, how does that make sense? It doesn't. God's in control. You say, I make my plans. How many of you made the decision to live in Colorado Springs? You planned to live here, didn't you? But you go to what Paul says in Acts chapter 17, and what does he say? God determined everyone's place of existence. God did. You're where you're at by God's design. You said, I sold my house, I moved, I put that junk in the truck and drove it here. God says, I'm in control. You make your plans, I direct your steps. Proverbs 19 and verse 21, many are the plans in the mind of man, but it's the Lord's purpose that will stand. Worshipful, humble submission, trust that God has a plan, and come what may, God's plan is certain, and his plan is best. That's what comes from worshipful, humble submission. God's got a plan. God's in control. His plan is certain, and His plan is best. And Solomon sums this up in the closing chapter. Chapter 12, verses 13 and 14, this is what he says. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. See, God's telling you, you're not going to figure out life by looking at life. What you need to do is you need to fear God. And you need to obey what God wants you to be about. You got to obey Him. That's what we're supposed to do. You say, oh, well, that's it. Then that's the whole duty of man. Just fear God and keep His commandments. That's what it all boils down to. And may I say to you that if you understand that, the end of the matter, all has been heard, fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. How does that kind of examination sit with you? Well, if we're proper in the way that we understand what the testimony of Scripture is, such a realization, the fear of God and the necessity of obeying His command should drive us to Jesus. Because that's our only hope. It needs to drive us to the mercy of Almighty God. Because there is no way we're going to make it any other way. How do we make sense of life? Jesus, in Matthew 11, 28 and following, says this, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light." You're tired of the frustrations, you're tired of all the struggles. Where are you going to go? How in the world are you going to be able to fear God and keep His commandments? By a heart change that only God can accomplish. And by that heart change, He brings us to the realization of not only our sinfulness and His righteousness, but to the provision of life and hope in Jesus Christ. He alone is our Savior. He alone is the one who makes us right with God by the work that He has done. His blood shed on the cross is the means by which you and I can be cleansed and forgiven before God in His righteous justice. How fortunate are we, by God's mercy, to be driven to a Savior as we find ourselves realizing, I can't do this. We realize God has done this, and He's done it in Jesus. He's made this way. And now we can fear God and keep His commandments because God's grace to us in Christ. And today, we celebrate communion. Communion being that observance that we're commanded to participate in as followers of Jesus. This is not an observance that is for those who have not chosen to follow Christ. This is an observance for those who said, I want Jesus as my Lord and Savior. I want to walk with Him. I want Him to be the one who grants me forgiveness and cleansing. And we remember the work of Christ, and we're called to remember the work of Christ as we go through this time of celebrating not only gospel life, but examining our lives in the light of Christian teaching and truth, and we're driven again to trust that God will be merciful and forgiving and cleansing. And through this participation in communion, the Lord's table, He serves us as His people in grace. Not saving grace, that's been accomplished by Jesus on the cross, but He serves us in His sanctifying grace because we're called to reflect again on Jesus and remember Him and take again the heart, the reality that He gives us the grace that we need to walk with Him and to live with Him and obey Him. We're blessed. And our hearts are to be unified as His people in the realization of our absolute dependence upon Him. Not in our ability to be self-sufficient and self-sustained and self-determined, but as humble, dependent followers of Jesus. We remember Him. Him, He who came from heaven's glory, humbling Himself, taking on that form of a servant. And He lives that sinless, faultless life so that He can provide Himself as a sacrifice of atonement for our sins. We need to remember that. And we need to remember that we, being the children of God, those sheep of His flock, He comes and He serves us as the shepherd of the sheep, and He gives us guidance each and every day. So as we observe communion today, and we're going to go through some questions and reflecting on what we've heard from this introduction to Ecclesiastes. Again, just to remind you, we're going to sing a song. And as we sing the song, as you can, as a follower of Christ, and one who's going to participate in this, you're going to come up. There's a cup in there that has the bread. There's a cup in there that has the juice. And you take that, and you come down the outside aisle, then go back up the inside aisle and go back to your places. If you're sitting in the back, you can be served by Clark. He'll bring a tray to you. So if the worship team wants to come now as we contemplate some questions, as we prepare our hearts in light of biblical truths for communion, say this: in what ways are you frustrated trying to make sense of the pleasures and pain in life? You find yourself frustrated? I think if we're honest, many of us repeatedly do. We go through pain. We go through pleasures. How does this all make sense? What is this all about? You begin to look at life, and you try to make sense of life, looking at life, and you find yourself, it doesn't make sense. Now we've gotten somewhere. We've gotten to the realization of our limitations. And God wants us to take our limitations to Him, the fullness and greatness of God. How do you know when you're willing to lay down your demands to understand and to surrender your heart to fear God and walk in obedience, come what may? You know, it takes God to bring us to that place. In God, in His mercy, He pursues us as His people. Just like He pursued Solomon, He pursues you and I. He wants us to come to that place where we recognize, I want to lay down my demands to understand. That's a hard thing, isn't it? I would even go so far as to say it's impossible. What we have to do is realize God's put eternity in my heart and I have this insatiable desire, but I've got to trust that to God. I've got to give Him that place. I've got to come before Him and walk in obedience. It doesn't matter whether I understand it all. I need to fear God. I need to obey. How are you being driven by your limitations to trust God and His provisions of hope and peace in Jesus? Praise God for the hope and peace we have in Jesus Christ. We have the privilege of celebrating that reality. Through His grace and mercy to us, we have life. We have forgiveness. And all that we don't understand, we can lay before Him and say, help me, guide me, teach me. I want to come to You. I want to learn from You. Help me. God, Bless us as your people. God, we are limited with the things we just don't comprehend, things we don't know, we don't understand. We desperately need you. And I thank you, God, that we have this opportunity and we have this privilege to reflect on Jesus Christ. And as we participate in communion together, we get to show again our appreciation for what was accomplished on our behalf. That your Son left heaven's glory and he came to this earth clothed in flesh to become our Savior. And we want to thank you. Thank you for that. And God, as we bow in your presence, we ask that you would help us to honor you. Help us, God, to take inventory of our hearts before your throne and come with humble surrender and worship to you. Bless this time that we participate in as a church. In Jesus' name.